Welcome to the Word of Life AG podcast. Today, Pastor Tom continues to share out of the Gospel of John. But first, if you want to view the full service, including worship, please head to our website at wordoflifeag.org. That's wordoflifeag.org. While there, you can also see what's coming up at the church or even check out some next steps. We're so glad you're getting caught up. So let's get right into today's message as Pastor Tom brings us the message from John's Gospel titled, Who Started Following Jesus?
Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to see you. Great to be a part of service together. I was thinking this week about the difference between a journey and an adventure. With a journey and an adventure, if you think about a journey, you have a destination in mind. You know where you're going. You typically will know who you're going with. You'll even plan out how you're going to get there, the route you're going to take. If it's a longer journey, you may even plan the stops you make along the way. That's a journey. We've all been on these. We've all been on road trips. We've all taken, we've had to go somewhere. We understand this is a journey. You map it out. You plot it out. You plan it. You figure out how you're going to get there, the mode of transportation, who you're going to be going with. An adventure, however, is very different. An adventure is, let's get going. Where are we going? Maybe we know, maybe we don't. How are we going to get there? Haven't figured that out yet. What's going to happen along the way? Don't know, but I can't wait to find out. That's the difference between a journey and an adventure. And oftentimes we'll talk about a life of faith and a life following Jesus, and we'll talk about it being a journey. And I understand why we would say that, but my inclination is to think that perhaps a better descriptor would be to say following Jesus is an adventure. We don't know and we can't foresee the twists and the turns and all the different ways that our life following God and our life pursuing our faith, we don't know how it's going to take us. For instance, do you honestly think I grew up in the UK thinking I would be in central New York pastoring a church? I can promise I did not. But here we are. I also didn't know I was going to be a Yankees fan when I was a kid. Okay, I have no reason to say this in church, but always, it's so consistent. Whenever Chelsea and the Yankees have a game on the same day, they both lose. And that was yesterday. It was so infuriating. Anyway, this whole idea of the adventure and following Jesus, that's going to be a lot of what we're going to look at today as we continue sort of walking through John's gospel. And if you've been in church the past period of time, and as we've continued to sort of start and walk through John's gospel, we started looking at the first section that John wrote as he's letting us know what it means to follow God and what it means to believe in him and have a life where we come alive in him. And as he starts to write his gospel, he sort of begins by giving this prologue where he really gives this rich theology of who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John just expands on this whole idea of how majestic and how amazing Jesus is. And then he kind of continues the introduction, and this is where we spent what I would say is, I guess, week two, is he talks about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist, his role in the Jesus story was preparing people for the Messiah that was coming and getting people ready. And so John the Baptist, and kind of the best way I could figure to phrase this is that we're invited to share John the Baptist's obsession with Jesus. And now we're sort of continuing in this, and we've heard, Jesus be talked about and preached about. We've heard John the Baptist prepare us. And at this point in John's gospel, where we're going to be today, we're now at the point where Jesus himself takes center stage. By this point in John's gospel, we've heard a lot about Jesus. People have talked about Jesus. He's obviously the hero of the story, but now we're actually going to catch up with him. And as we move to the next section of John's gospel, we see that Jesus starts gathering a following. He starts gathering specifically a group of disciples, and it shows us some examples of what beginning to follow Jesus looks like. The examples John shares with us in the passage we're going to look at, it's a varied group. There are different people making the life-changing decision to follow Jesus in various ways, and they've got various backgrounds and various reasons for following Jesus. But the guiding question, the question that kind of helped me organize all the thoughts and all the study that I went through this week, and the question that I'd put to you is, who started following Jesus and why? Who started following Jesus and why? And if we can answer that with confidence, it'll help us remember why we started following Jesus. If we sort of ponder this question, we consider this question, we weigh up the answer to that, who started following Jesus and why, perhaps it'll also help us understand how others might begin following Jesus. So if you have your Bible, we are going to be in John's Gospel, and we're going to be starting in chapter 1. We are still in chapter 1 in week 3. This is great. If you're wondering, I've decided we're going to go through John's Gospel. You know, there'll be times where we're doing the different series and different weeks that we're spending on specific things, but by my reckoning, it's going to take us 2 years to get through John's Gospel. So you're clapping now. Let's see how we feel 18 months from now. All righty. We are going to be starting off John 1, verse 35. The following day, John, talking about John the Baptist, was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." If you were here last week, you remember that John has been saying this. This is his message. Look, there's the Lamb of God. When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him for the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard that John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can any good thing come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." Now, of course, there's a lot in that scripture, but we have a switch from the introduction where we kind of had that prologue, the sort of dense and thick in theology, and it's a rich reading. And then, of course, the John the Baptist and the episode where he's presenting Jesus and he's preparing people for Jesus. And now we're coming to the point where the story has shifted and we start to see from Jesus himself. And the first thing we see as we catch up with Jesus is that he gathers people. Before John describes Jesus' teaching, before he describes Jesus performing miracles or getting into an argument with a Pharisee, he's focused on people. We may say it often, but perhaps we need to hear it again, that God's priority is people. God is motivated by love for people. When John introduces us to Jesus and we start to see him minister, the first thing we see is Jesus gathering people and bringing people to himself. This is the first thing we see him doing, and this remains his priority throughout the New Testament. These earliest followers of Jesus, they were not called to be part of a crowd, but rather to be disciples. Now, disciple isn't a word you would expect to hear outside of a faith context, but in the first century, it was a formal position. Young men would apply to be a disciple of a renowned or respected teacher. There was a level of commitment to being a disciple, and it even helped to define who you were. These earliest followers, they knew that this wasn't a small commitment or a convenient add-on. We see this specifically because Jesus was a traveling minister, and because he was a traveling minister and teacher, it meant that you couldn't be his disciple and hold down a job. If you were going to follow and you were going to be a disciple of someone that was traveling from town to town, which we know Jesus did, it meant that you had to leave everything to go and be his disciple. This is a huge commitment. To be a disciple of Jesus meant giving up everything and trusting that food and supplies would get figured out along the way. And the question we're asking is, who started following Jesus and why? And so to get us started, let's consider, who started following Jesus? Who started following Jesus? What was the perspective from these first disciples? From the passage, we can learn quite a lot about them, and as we read, it can provide us with some examples of how we can individually and how we can understand the modern church. What does it mean to start following Jesus? Who started following Jesus? And the first thing Who started following Jesus? Firstly, people searching for answers. Who started following Jesus? People searching for answers. Verse 35, the following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. John the Baptist is with two of his disciples. And as Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Two of John's disciples heard this, followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him for the rest of the day. Now, John the Baptist, he repeats his declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and this is enough to inspire John's disciples to go and commit to following Jesus. We never find out who Andrew's friend is. We don't know whether it's someone we read more about later on or if this is the only time they're mentioned in John's gospel, and we have no way of knowing. But we do read later on that Andrew was from Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is around 100 miles away from where John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethany. So Andrew was about 4 or 5 days' journey away from where he was now staying to be a disciple of John the Baptist. Picking up and moving 100 miles away from home meant abandoning the family fishing business. Andrew choosing to follow John would likely not have been popular with his family and was a major life decision, but it shows us that he was searching. He was searching. He wanted answers. He knew there was more. He wanted more. His searching led him to be a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John told him that what he was really searching for was the Lamb of God, he knew his searching had led him to Jesus. I would even say, and I was thinking about it this week, we've had a number of people who've become a part of the church in the past couple of years, and it's sort of running through my mind about the people who've joined and become a part of the church. Most people, I would say, are younger people sort of in their 20s and 30s who are searching for more. People who just have their own opinion, their own perspective, as they've sort of looked around and sort of considered life, they just come to the conclusion that there has to be more. That this is not it. There has to be something else. And they're searching for whatever that something else is has led them, hopefully not to a church building, but to a faith and a trust in Jesus Christ. But it's the searching that has driven people to faith. So as we look at that example from Andrew, here's someone, I would say that it's a clear indicator that as his searching led him to be a disciple of John the Baptist, and as he's faithfully being a disciple and learning from John and hearing John speak, and I don't want to speculate too much, but possibly helping out with baptizing, I don't know. But as part of this searching, it led him to John. But then as soon as John says, "There's the Lamb of God," Andrew, "John, thanks for everything. I got to go with Jesus. My searching has led me to Jesus." And secondly, who started following Jesus? People invited by others. People invited by others. Carrying on in verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John had said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. It's worth noting that Jesus accepted those invited by others. He didn't just accept those that he invited. Now, if you can imagine planning a wedding, if you're someone like Steve McSweeney, for instance, all attention on Steve getting married soon. Come on, Steve's getting married. This is awesome. And his fiance Alex is doing the words on the screen today. She's out back. So anyway, that was distracting, wasn't it? All right, we're going to get right ahead, Steve. All right. But if you're planning a wedding, and at the wedding, you send out invitations, and as part of sending out the invitations, you await the RSVPs, and based on the kind of the amount of invitations you send and the RSVPs you get back, it goes and it affects all the planning that goes into a wedding. And so if you know that you're going to have 70 people or 40 people or 20 people or 200 people, it doesn't matter the number. What matters is that you have a number in your mind. This many people is coming to the wedding. You plan for that many people. That helps determine what venue you have, how many seats you have out, what the food provisions you're going to have. It helps affect so many things that go into a wedding. And as every single one of us know, planning a wedding takes a lot. And so how many people come goes, it makes a big deal in how you plan this wedding. Now imagine someone you kind of sort of know, someone who kind of squeaks in the invitation list, you know what I'm saying, like a second cousins plus one. Let's say that person decides that they're going to bring 20 of their closest friends to the wedding. That would freak out every bride that has ever been. And Jesus loves it. I'll say it again. It may freak out every bride that has ever been, but Jesus loves it. Jesus' invitation is extended, and there is a hope that others would extend that invitation to others so that more and more people can come and find the life-changing message of Jesus. Amen. And when it comes to this whole idea of inviting people and, sort of sharing your faith, people instantly get uncomfortable. There are some people that they're just wired and built for this. The idea of sharing your faith comes very easy, very naturally. You're wired this way. For many people, it's this sense of dread of, oh my goodness, that pastor's going to tell me to be a religious weirdo at work. Let me tell you, it's as weird as you make it. You share your story. If you have a story of how God has come into your life and you've made a commitment to Him and He's transformed your heart, He's set you free, He's brought you peace, my friend, I tell you, you'll be able to tell that story and it won't be weird. It'll capture people's attention. It'll capture people's attention. Your story is a powerful thing. Your testimony of how God has moved in your life, how He has set you free, how He's moved in your kids' life, how He's moved in your life, a friend where you've seen a miracle in their life, whatever your story may be composed of, that story is powerful. That story is powerful, and it will capture the attention of people. It doesn't have to be weird. You sharing your story to people you care about and people who know you care about them, that's not weird. That's life-changing. Third thing, who started following Jesus? Number three, people who weren't looking. People who weren't looking. Carrying on in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Jesus sought out Philip. He decided he needed to go to Galilee. While he was there, he looked for Philip. Once he found him, he invited him to follow him. Now, what I find fascinating about this and what stuck out to me is that there's no buildup. There's no indicators. Nobody invited Philip and said, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah. Come find out. Come meet him." This is Jesus just going and interrupting Philip's day and saying, "Philip, come with me." And it changed Philip's life. There was no signs before this that God was at work until he was. For someone to come to faith, there isn't always a runway or there isn't always signs that God is moving. And I say this is even true for myself. Now, if you've had a conversation with me for more than 6 minutes, you know that I'm obsessed with Bob Dylan. I'm not looking at Megan right now. Okay, you know what's cute? Ever since we got married, Megan's been playing this fun game with me where she pretends that she doesn't like Bob Dylan. It's so fun. There are times where I think she's for real, but I know she's kidding. But I have this weird obsession with Bob Dylan. I really do. It's even to the extent, this is completely true. Last night, my 10-year-old son, Moses, he didn't want to go to bed when I told him it was time to go to bed. And so he used one of his many tactics to stay up later than he should have. He asked me about Bob Dylan, knowing that I wouldn't be able to just let it go, that I had to address the question, and 45 minutes later, he was asleep. That's a completely true story. But I really am. I'm this massive Bob Dylan fan. Anyway, there's a reason I'm telling you all this. In the late 70s, Bob Dylan became a Christian, and he did a series of gospel albums. And when I was Slow Train Coming, I heard from the audience, amen. And so one night, I was 19, I wasn't following God at all. I actually wanted nothing to do with God. If you ask me why I wasn't following God, I don't think I could tell you. I don't think I could describe. It wasn't a lack of belief. I believed in God. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad's in ministry. I couldn't explain to you why I just didn't care about the things of God. I really couldn't. I don't know. But I didn't. And I pushed God away. I lived life doing my thing. I was a pretty regular teenager, and you all know the stuff that regular teenagers get up to, and I was doing all of it. And then one night, I'm in my parents' kitchen. Once again, I'd had too much to drink, and I decided to listen to some music, and I put on one of Bob Dylan's gospel songs. And the person who said, "Slow Train Coming," you all know the song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." And the chorus of that song, "Gotta Serve Somebody," is, "It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody." And I thought in that moment, in my parents' kitchen, 19 years old, drunk, I was like, okay, If my choice is it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, I'm definitely not serving the Lord. And I don't like this alternative. And it was the wake-up call that I needed. And I woke my parents up. I said, Mom, Dad, I got to get baptized. I got to get my life right. I got to figure this out. And I'd love to tell you that ever since that moment, it's all been roses. That wasn't the case. But I found my faith. I found my path. I found my faith in Jesus. And the reason I'm telling you this is not because I love an excuse to talk about Bob Dylan. The reason I'm telling you this is that there was no buildup. It wasn't like 3 weeks earlier, a Christian that I worked with took the time to explain to me the wonders of God. It wasn't as if, you know, as I was sort of flipping through the TV channels, I accidentally came across, you know, some preacher in California of a mega church, and I was just fascinated by that wasn't my story. My story was there was nothing leading up to this moment. But then one night, I listened to that Bob Dylan gospel song, and it clicked. Like, Tom, what are you doing? Get your life right. Put God first. Follow him with everything. If you're going to do this, do it. Stop playing around. You believe the gospel. You believe the message of Jesus. Why are you just leaving this dormant in your life? Go pursue him with everything. And as you have heard me say many, many times before, it is the best decision I have ever made. And I believe it's the best decision anyone can ever make, is that decision to follow Jesus. And this is the same for the people you care about. Don't be discouraged if you don't see the runway. Don't be discouraged if you don't see the buildup of someone finding faith. There are people, I'm sure that every single one of us have got multiple people in our lives that we care about, that we love dearly, and we're desperate for them to come to faith. We've been praying for years, possibly decades, to come to faith. My friend, please don't be discouraged that there's no sort of apparent buildup. There's no apparent pathway leading there. There's no sort of signpost. There's no progression. There's no milestones. Please don't be discouraged, because just like Philip, Jesus can do this in a moment. There is no buildup. Philip's there just minding his own business. Jesus turns up in his hometown and says, you, come, follow me. We're going. Philip's like, okay, I guess it's time to go. That can happen to the people you love and care about and the people you're praying for. Can I get an amen? Excuse me. So who started following Jesus? Firstly, people searching for answers. Secondly, people who were invited by others. Thirdly, people who weren't looking. And then fourthly, people with doubts. Who started following Jesus? Fourthly, people with doubts. Verse 45, Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see for yourself, Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. How do you know about me? Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Then Nathanael exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the son of God, the king of Israel. Jesus asked him, do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than this. Now, Nathanael, he went to Jesus with doubts and hesitancy. We later find out that Nathanael is from Cana, which is a village only about 4 miles away from Nazareth. So the trash talk between the two small local villages, there's perhaps a little local rivalry. But it appears to be a factual statement that Jesus was from a small town without any major significance. There's nothing noteworthy there. There are no hometown heroes. Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament at all. But Nathanael goes to meet Jesus, and it appears he goes without any anticipation of anything significant happening. But Jesus starts to read his mail. You're a man of integrity. I saw you under the fig tree. And this encounter was enough to convince Nathanael. I have a theory. It's just a theory. I can't prove this. I'm certainly not willing to die for this. My theory is that as Nathanael was under the fig tree, he was taking time like all good Jewish boys would have done in the first century, and he was praying for the Messiah. And this is a way of Jesus saying, I saw you as you were praying for the Messiah, which, by the way, is me. Once again, I have no way of proving this at all. It's just an idea I had. But this whole thing meant that he overcame doubts. And Nathanael, he laid out essentially 3 conclusions. Firstly, that Jesus is a rabbi and a teacher, that he is the son of God, and that he is the king of Israel. These are 3 big, bold declarations. Jesus was able to cut through Nathanael's objections and skepticism, and Nathanael experienced the truth of who Jesus was. I read this week, in light of this, a number of stories of people who publicly stated that they were atheists, and even some who emphatically argued against the very existence of God but would later come to faith. I read about C.S. Lewis and Lee Strobel. Lewis was a literary professor, and Lee Strobel was a journalist. I also read about physicists and biologists and many others. A simple Google search will give you some great articles. But the thing they all appeared to have in common, these atheists that became believers, the thing they appeared to all have in common was that they didn't dismiss their doubts. And they weren't told by church leaders or believers to ignore their doubts, but they wrestled. They asked difficult questions. They examined their objections and reasoning. They considered the philosophical arguments and the historical claims of the New Testament. They questioned creation and the supernatural. They scrutinized the Bible and the teachings of Jesus. They disputed the resurrection, and they debated whether God existed at all, and they each came to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is who he says he is, and that belief and trust in him is solidly based in reality. Now, Nathaniel, he had doubts and concerns. Jesus didn't reject him because of this. He addressed the doubts in Nathaniel's life, and his life was changed, just like so many others throughout history. So who started following Jesus? People searching for answers, people invited by others, people who weren't looking, and people with doubts. These are the people who Jesus first invited to come and follow him. And as we contemplate our place in the story, how it may relate to us, we should notice that there's an invitation from Jesus. Just look at these again. Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come and see, he said. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, come, follow me. We're talking about Nathanael. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see for yourself, Philip replied. Come and see. Follow me. See for yourself. The invitation from Jesus to meet him in a life-changing way. We are given the opportunity to continue extending this invitation to others, but we should remember that the invitation is an invitation to encounter Jesus. And if you accept this invitation, if you decide to find out for yourself, what should you expect? What happens when someone comes and meets with Jesus? Well, this is what he promised in verse 51. Then he said, I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. The stairway between heaven and earth. Now, just to be clear, Led Zeppelin got this from the Bible. The Bible didn't get it from Led Zeppelin. It's a visual image of heaven and earth being connected. And Jesus is pointing us back to the moment in the life of Jacob from the book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, turn with me. We're going to be in Genesis 28. And we're going to remember what it is that happened that moment in the life of Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stop there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamt of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are laying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you, and I'll protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against and set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named that place Bethel, which means house of God. Now, to get some more understanding on this passage and how it speaks to what we're talking about with Jesus in John 1, I read a book this week that sort of gave some insight, and I've got a passage I'll share with you. To see heaven open, which was every Jewish apocalyptic dream, is to receive a vision of otherworldly realities. Jesus is the new Bethel, the place where God is revealed, where heaven and earth, God and humanity meet, just as he is the new temple and the new proper place of worship. In fact, Jesus is the very culmination of all God's revelatory expressions, providing a fullness of divine self-disclosure of which even Jacob could only dream. And these disciples, who as of yet know little of what awaits them, they will soon be witnesses of revelation far exceeding that received by any Israelite in previous history. Moreover, the expression, heaven open and God's angels ascending and descending, also seems to convey an image of the uninterrupted communion between Jesus and the Father. Jacob's experience at Bethel, heaven and earth, God and humanity, they meet. And this Old Testament moment is now made full in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate and total bridge or stairway between heaven and earth. I tell you the truth, you'll all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. This promise is also the first time in John's Gospel that we hear the phrase Son of Man. Now, the phrase Son of Man was not a term that was commonly used among the first century people. They didn't typically use that term to describe the Messiah, but Jesus started using it, possibly because it wasn't tarnished with unreasonable expectations from the people he spoke to. But it's a term that's used 78 times in the four Gospels. And I believe of that 78, it was always Jesus who uses the term to describe himself. Jesus was using this term, Son of Man, to initiate something new. The phrase itself is strange, and I would think that someone who's new to the Bible would scratch their heads about what this could mean. But it's taken from the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Here we see the Son of Man is told they'll have authority and honor, sovereignty. The people all over the world would obey him, that his rule is eternal, that his kingdom will never be destroyed. And all 78 times that Jesus describes himself as Son of Man, he's directly pointing to this passage about the eternal kingdom we see in Daniel. And yet with all this power, unique authority, he looked, right at what we read in Daniel, he looked like a regular person, a Son of Man. And as we read throughout the rest of John's Gospel, Jesus was both man and he was divine. The phrase they taught us in college is dual nature Christology. That's another one you win Scrabble with. Dual nature Christology, which means the study of Jesus that concludes that he has two natures, that he is both fully God and fully human. And we'll see a lot more about that as we progress through John. But this phrase, Son of Man, it reintroduces all these descriptors from Daniel 7, and Jesus used them to describe himself. So who started following Jesus? People searching for answers. People invited by others. People who weren't looking. And people with doubts. And it leads us to another question. Why did people start following Jesus? I mean, we understand who, but why did they start following him? And the first thing is, why did people start following Jesus? Firstly, he's a teacher worth listening to. Now, we have a number of teachers and educators who are part of the church who are all worth listening to. I don't know about you, but I had some teachers in school who definitely were not worth listening to. An example that stands out to me is I had a phys ed teacher. The school I went to was really big into rugby, and the phys ed teacher one day decided that we needed to practice this exercise where if someone falls over during a game, that the other kids will step over them safely. Now, I must have done something to annoy him that day because I had the task of laying down. I don't know if you know this about England, but it rains a lot, so I'm laying down in the mud while my friends are walking over me, so that in a real-life game situation, I won't get trampled on. Not all teachers are worth listening to. I got up very muddy that day. I don't want to talk about it anymore. But Mr. Whelan, if you're listening, God loves you. I forgive you. Kind of. Okay. The two disciples of John the Baptist who went to follow Jesus. There was Andrew and his unnamed friend. They acknowledged Jesus as teacher. There are many others, if you read the Gospels, that recognize Jesus as rabbi or teacher. Jesus said profound things in a powerful way. Jesus was compared to the religious teachers of the day, and people would remark about how Jesus spoke with an unusual authority. People who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God will still recognize that Jesus was a highly effective teacher. I've read books before on communication, and people who may not even share faith, who may not believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, they will still use Jesus as an example of an effective teacher because what he said just registers with people. Jesus was a fantastic teacher. And of all the titles or descriptions or monikers that we would give to help us appreciate Jesus, where we call him Son of Man, Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God, and those are just the ones that we read today, he's also teacher. And do we think of him like this? Do we think of Jesus as being our teacher? Do we wonder about this enough? Do we question this? Jesus is a teacher. Is Jesus teaching me something? Jesus' teachings are confrontational and inspiring and memorable, and his teaching continues to provoke change in people. He is truly a teacher worth listening to. This is not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons that we continue to encourage the church. Read the Bible. Not only the scriptures that the preachers read on Sunday, but in your own time on a daily basis, grab a Bible, open it, whether it's on your phone, whether it's a paper Bible. Spend time, listen to the teaching of what the Bible has to say, because this teaching will give you life. Second thing, why do people start following Jesus? Number two, he's different. He's different. The promise of following Jesus is not the promise of you get more of the same, but it's the promise of something different. It's a valid criticism of the modern church that in order to try and attract more people and try and be more friendly to people who may not share faith, that we just make church more of the same. It's a valid criticism. It's one that we try to figure out, but I don't believe that the way that the church can be a blessing and make a difference in the community is to just give people more of the same. I believe that people want and need something different, and Jesus offers something different. We continue what Jesus started by being different than what's outside. We have a different message. We have a different way of living. We have a different set of values. We have a set of promises that aren't made anywhere except in the gospel of Jesus. I was talking to Megan about this not long ago, and she said this repeatedly now, so I really believe she means this. Though people will come to church because they want something different. What is going to bring people into church is not us being more of the same and being more like what's out in the world somewhere, but people will be attracted to church because people are sick and tired of what's outside and they want something different. People want hope that they're not getting anywhere else. People want peace that they're not getting anywhere else. People want something that helps them make sense of life that they are not getting anywhere else, but they can find all those things in Jesus. Why do people start following Jesus? Third thing, he fulfills our most significant hopes. We've read about five people today, the first century Jewish men, and for them, the hope of the Messiah was a daily point of prayer, and it was a focus, and the news that Jesus is the Messiah, it was the greatest news they could imagine. And while the Jewish people are still awaiting the Messiah, it's not something that you would expect non-Jewish Americans to be concerned with. But Jesus still addresses the deepest hopes we have. One thing that I started saying in youth groups, it was a long time ago now, one thing I started saying that I still believe is true is that everybody wants Jesus even if they don't know it. Everybody wants Jesus even if they don't know it. Now, the natural pushback to that is, how can I make such an absolute statement like that? How can I make such a sweeping generalization? How can I make such a blanket statement like that with confidence? The reason I can make a statement like that with confidence is that everyone wants a sense of peace. Everyone wants to feel like they belong and that they're accepted. Everyone wants to believe and live like their life has a meaning and a significance. Everyone wants to have hope in life's worst situations. Everybody wants an answer to their questions about eternity. And all of this is only found in Jesus. The most significant hopes we have, the deepest cry of our hearts, this is all fulfilled in Jesus. And anywhere else, trying to get this met anywhere else, trying to get these hopes fulfilled anywhere else, just leaves us unsatisfied and needing more. Fourth thing, why do people start following Jesus? Fourthly, he invites people to go somewhere. Where are you staying? Come and see, he said. He found Philip and said to him, come follow me. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see for yourself. come and see. There's movement. There's a future ahead. There's a sense of adventure. There's the promise of discovery. It's not stationary and mundane. A life of faith is a life with something ahead of you. Jesus invited people to break out of their everyday lives and come, follow me into something unknown, untested, and ultimately world-changing. And look at this moment with Peter. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter or the rock. Peter got a nickname that spoke about who he would become. He would go on to be described as a pillar in the early church. And Jesus would later say that the church will be built on the kind of sturdy faith, the kind of rock that Peter is demonstrating, the kind of faith that Peter has. This is a promise and an invitation to forward thinking. Come with me. Let's not stay where we are, but let's go. Let's go. Let's pursue a future. This was an invitation. Let's go somewhere. I don't know about you, but as I talk with and I listen to parents and I'll talk to students, there is a desperate need for a promise and a call to get going. Let's go. Let's get some ambition back in our young people. Let's get a sense of drive back in our young people. Let's get a sense of hope and optimism and a sense that there is a future ahead of me that I'm going to want to live. This is found in Jesus. He has a promise. Come, let's go. I'm going somewhere and I'm inviting you to come with me. We need to have this forward thinking back in our people. This is missing. But a life of faith promises a life that is moving. It's not stationary and, you know, staying in one place, but no, it's going, it's moving. It's a promise of there's a future that you get to be a part of. Why do people start following Jesus? He's a teacher worth listening to. He's different than the world around us. He fulfills our most significant hopes. He invites people to go somewhere. My friends, let your searching lead to Jesus. Andrew was searching, and that prompted him to leave home and go with John the Baptist. But when Jesus came, that all changed. Our searching in the 21st century America, our quest for our most significant hopes and hurts and ambitions, it typically leads us to more and more self-indulgence. If I can acquire more and more, if I can get more and more respect from others and get more money and sleep with more people and be more well-known, then I will have found what I'm looking for. But my friends, it's drinking salt water. It can't quench your thirst, and eventually it sends you crazy. This is proven to be a faulty way of thinking over and over again, not because people fail at it, but it's proven faulty by the people who succeed. The people who get more, the people who acquire more, the people who gain fame and notoriety. Those are the people who prove that this is not the answer, because these people, celebrities and influencers, are disproportionately the most unhappy people in society. One of the aspects of faith that we can generally all agree on, with believers and unbelievers alike, is the brokenness of humanity. Most people would freely recognize that there's something wrong with us, that we treat people unfairly, we act in ways that don't even line up with our own sense of right and wrong. Jesus addresses this. Fame doesn't address this. Politics doesn't address this. Just to be clear, the Democrats do not address this. The Republicans do not address this. The party scene does not address this. Our opinions being heard does not address this. Self-indulgence does not address this. More money in the bank does not address this. None of this is addressed. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. When you see someone doing something that is clearly self-destructive, remember that it's someone failing in their quest for God. I'm going to say that again. When you see someone doing something that is clearly self-destructive, remember that it's someone failing in their quest for God. Now, should this make us angry at people? Should this make us want to stone them to death? Should this force us to kick them out of the church? Or do we have the heart of Jesus and be moved with deep compassion that people have believed the lies that are destroying themselves, when all along they're trying, they're on a quest to find what only God can give them? Only Jesus addresses the deepest human needs. That's why I say with confidence, everybody wants Jesus, even if they don't know it. Everybody wants peace. Everyone wants a sense of belonging and meaning and hope. Everyone wants to have a confidence about eternity. And all of this can only be found in Jesus. And he continues to invite people to come and find out for themselves. If you have found out that Jesus has indeed moved in your heart and in your life, the Holy Spirit starts to move in you and you start to have a concern for those around you. It becomes natural to share your story and share your faith with others. This may be easier for some than others, of course. Some may be more comfortable with a crowd or with strangers, and others may find themselves in deep conversations with those they care about. But it is weird and it's as invasive as you make it. But if you believe the world is sick and you have the cure, it is a joy to share the cure, not a burden. Andrew went and told his brother. Philip went and told Nathanael. The reason we're here today is because for 2,000 years, believers have continued to go and tell. And Nathanael, he stands as an example. Don't run from doubts, wrestle them. Ask questions to trusted people. Listen, learn. Don't run at the first question, but persist. Pray about it, think about it. On the other side of the wrestle is the declaration from Nathanael that you, Jesus, are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Who started following Jesus? People searching for answers, people invited by others, people who weren't even looking, people with doubts. And why did people start following Jesus? Well, he's a teacher worth listening to, and he's different than the world around us, and he fulfills our most significant hopes. And he invites people to go somewhere. A couple of questions that I put to you, hopefully help you reflect on this week, perhaps something to pray through or talk about with someone. But the first thing I would say is, why did you start following Jesus? Why did you start following Jesus? It's amazing how easy it is to forget that. Why did you first start following Jesus? And the secondly, why would someone else start following Jesus? The reasons you think of may be different from your own, but consider the people you care about that aren't following Jesus. What's missing? Maybe it's something that I shared today. Maybe it's something we can see from the example of those five people that followed Jesus. Maybe it's something else. But why would someone else start following Jesus? Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come and see, he said. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, come, follow me. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see for yourself. This still is the invitation Jesus makes. Come and see for yourself. Follow me. Come and see. When we accept the invitation to come and see Jesus, we meet him, and it's life-changing. From Nathanael, he exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. So Jesus asked him, do you believe this just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. Then he said, I tell you the truth. You will see all heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. Would you stand with me for a moment? If you're on the prayer team, if you're one of our elders or trustees or life group leaders, ministry directors, please come down. It'd be great for you to be here, ready for people to come and have someone to pray with. The prayer team's down here for anyone who has any prayer request for any reason. Perhaps it's something from the message today. Maybe it's something completely different. Maybe it's something you've been carrying around for a long time. But for whatever reason, please come down here. The prayer team would love to spend some time with you. But there is a difference between adventure and a journey. These people who first made the decision to follow Jesus 2,000 years ago, they signed up for an adventure, a life of faith, not certain about where they would go, what twists and turns were on the way, but they made the decision. And I stand here today and I say confidently that following Jesus, following that, deciding to live that adventure is the best decision anyone could make. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray you take this message, you take the experiences of those five early believers. Our Lord, you help it inspire us to know what it means to follow you, why someone would follow you, why we started following you, and why someone else would want to follow you. And as we think about what kind of people that we're attracted to you, what kind of people we're called to come and meet with you, well, please, may it help us think about the world around us and give a perspective we may not have otherwise. Lord, I ask that your word would grab a hold of people's hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on now, let's spend some time in worship together.